I'm your host, Glenn Colley. I guess you would assume that I'd love the church that I'm a member of, but I'm here to tell you, I love the Church of Christ. The only reasonable and valid way we can know that we're pleasing God in a church is if we're following Jesus. And the only way to know that is if you're following His New Testament of the Bible. There's no church that comes close to the church you can read about in the New Testament. Jesus' church, described there, is the very best church of all. I want you to listen with me to a Bible teacher named Jimmy Ferguson this morning. He's talking on this very subject, and in this presentation, he examines several biblical details about the Church of Christ in the New Testament. And after his lesson, I'll be back for the wrap-up.
In Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, Jesus had come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and He asked His disciples a very important question. That question was, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They began to speak up and said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus asked them an even more important question. He said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" These men were men that Jesus had selected to be His apostles. They would spend time with Him. They would be with Him day and night for some 3 years leading up to His crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. So Jesus asked them, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And it was then that Simon Peter spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That certainly was the great foundation truth of Christianity, for it would be the very foundation of the New Testament church. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded by saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Note, if you will, that Jesus said, "upon this rock." That is, upon the great foundation truth that Peter had just confessed. The church would be built not upon Peter, but upon the truth of Jesus being the Son of the living God. My friends, there is much confusion in the religious world today. You and I know that. And we can understand that because of the fact that there are over 300 major denominations existing in this nation alone. And still, there are many hundreds of others that are branches, that have branched off of many of these major denominations. These churches are teaching different doctrines. Many of these doctrines, if not most of these doctrines, are conflicting with one another, contradictory doctrines. Many of these churches are practicing, opposing different religious practices. One might ask the question, is it possible to know which church is the New Testament church? Is there a New Testament church? Is there one and only one that we can read about in the Bible? One that Jesus Christ founded? One that Jesus Christ established? It would be very difficult, if not impossible, for an individual to investigate each single denomination, each single church, with the varying degrees of belief and practices that this church engages in. But my friends, you do not have to do that. You do not have to investigate each and every one. What we do need to do is to go to the New Testament. And as we go to the New Testament, we can investigate the Lord's church. We can investigate the New Testament church. We can look at the pattern for the New Testament church. We can find out about the prophecies of the church, when it was to be established, the things that would be taking place when the church was established, the terms of membership in the New Testament church. We can find out about all of these things and many other things that the Bible teaches with regard to the New Testament church simply by going to the Bible. It is not our intention to give our own personal beliefs. When you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be judged by the doctrines of men. We will not be judged by the ideas of men. Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." And so then, it is incumbent upon us to go to the New Testament of Christ, to investigate the New Testament church. Let us do that for the next few moments. Let us go to the Word of God to investigate the New Testament church and find the characteristics and the pattern that is set forth in the Word of God. As we begin in our program, let us note that the New Testament church was foretold by the prophets and the Lord. The New Testament church was foretold by the prophets and the Lord. In Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44, the prophet Daniel said, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall not be destroyed, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Indeed, the kingdom of Christ would outlast all the kingdoms that were in existence at that period, during that period of time. The kingdom of Christ, or the church, would outlast every other institution. In fact, it would even outlast time itself. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the prophet Isaiah penned a prophecy regarding the church, the kingdom of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 2, the prophet said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Let us look at this particular passage of Scripture, a prophecy about the New Testament church. First of all, you'll note that the prophet said that it would be established in the last days. The phrase "in the last days" is a phrase pointing to the last age of time. There have been three dispensations of time since the beginning of creation. There was the patriarchal age, and then there was the Mosaic age, and then finally there is the Christian age, and that is the age in which you and I live. The church then would be established in the last days. It would be composed of all nations, that is, both Jew and Gentile. The word of the Lord would go forth from the city of Jerusalem. Another prophecy that we find in the Old Testament pointing to the establishment of the church is found in Zechariah chapter 1 in verse 16, where the prophet said, "I will return to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it." Let us go back for just a moment to Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There are many people today who have the idea that there's a difference between the church and the kingdom. There are those who have the idea, who believe that Jesus came into the world to establish His kingdom. But they believe that the time was not right, and men rejected Christ as being king, and therefore His kingdom was not set up. They believe that Jesus decided that He would establish his church as a substitute, as an afterthought. Well, you and I should know that God does not fail. Jesus Christ came into the world to establish His church, and that is precisely what He did. Now, we find in the Word of God that the church and the kingdom are in fact one and the same institution. Jesus used these terms interchangeably in Matthew 16, 18 and 19. "I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus continues in saying to Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the terms church and kingdom are used in the same context, in the very same breath, interchangeably. We also read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we know then that at the time that Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, that the kingdom was then in existence. Well, the kingdom and the church are one and the same institution. We would ask the question, when was this church to begin? When was the church of Christ to be established, or the kingdom? In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus was teaching His disciples, and He said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here that shall not taste of death," now note this, "till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Jesus very clearly promised that the kingdom was going to come into existence. Furthermore, He taught them that the kingdom was going to come into existence in their very lifetime. "There be some of you that stand here that shall not taste of death." That is, you will not die, some of you, until you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, Jesus, in speaking to His apostles, said to them that they were to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Note, if you will, that they were to wait in the city of Jerusalem and that they would receive power. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus again speaking to His apostles said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, from the prophecies and from Christ comes this picture of the church. This is putting all of these passages together. Daniel 2:44, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 16. And then, of course, the words of Christ in Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Mark 9 and verse 1, Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. The church was to begin in the city of Jerusalem. It would begin in the last days. It would begin during the lifetime of the apostles. And it would embrace all nations. You go to the second chapter of the book of Acts, and you'll find a fulfillment of each one of these prophecies. Remember that Jesus, in speaking to His apostles, said to them that they would receive power and that they were to tarry in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, we read that they, that is the apostles, were all gathered together with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house wherein they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they, that is the apostles, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. My friends, what you're reading in the second chapter of the book of Acts is the beginning of the New Testament church, the beginning of the kingdom of Christ. As Peter begins his sermon on this occasion in Acts chapter 2, he refers to this period as the last days. He lets those people know that the promise was for all nations. The church, of course, was beginning in the city of Jerusalem, and the apostles were the ones who were doing the preaching. And so then, as we study from the Bible regarding the New Testament church, we find that the New Testament church was foretold by the prophets and the Lord. But then in the second place, we find that the New Testament church is not denominational in any sense. The Church of Christ, the New Testament church, is not a denomination. Modern religious division has so conditioned religious thought that most people today cannot imagine a church that is not a denomination. But the Church of Christ is not a denomination. It predates denominationalism. In fact, we read the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, where He said that every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. So what you and I need to be interested in is the New Testament church. Not a church that was begun by man, but the church that was established by our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord desires unity. And I suppose every individual would say today, we want unity. But the kind of unity that most people have in mind today is not the kind of unity that the Lord desires. It is not the kind of unity that the Lord prayed for. In His prayer to the Father in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me." Jesus was indeed praying for unity. But what kind of unity was He praying for? It was the kind of unity that was based upon the preaching of His apostles, that they may believe on me through their word, that is, through the word of the apostles. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 16, the apostle Paul said, "Whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Many say today, it is impossible for every individual to believe the same thing as others do. It is impossible for religious people to practice the same thing. Well, my friends, if every individual based their beliefs upon what the Word of God teaches, then it would be possible for all to believe the same thing. Think again about the words of Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 16, "Whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." If every individual believed the New Testament and determined to practice the New Testament, then you would not have conflicting doctrines. You would not have contradictory doctrines. In Jude 3, the Bible says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. The writer here is not speaking of different faiths, but he is speaking of the faith. That is the system of faith that was delivered by Jesus Christ. And so then, we do not have a choice of faith, but again, the writer is speaking of the system of faith delivered by the Lord. Paul wrote about the church in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He said that God hath put all things under the feet of Christ and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Again, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. So the body and the church are one and the same institution. You turn over just a few chapters there in the book of Ephesians, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body. Now let's think about that for just a moment. If the body is the church is the body, and Paul says there is one body, then my friends, that means there is one church. Now that is what the Bible teaches. Paul begins in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 and says there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Think about it for just a moment. Should we have a choice as to which God we serve? Well, certainly not. For Paul said, there is one God. Should we have a choice as to which Lord we serve? Certainly not. Again, Paul says, there is one Lord. There is then no more authority for the church of your choice than for the God of your choice. And we know that there are many people today who will encourage individuals to attend the church of your choice or choose the church of your choice. My friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. We do not have a choice of gods, a choice of lords, a choice of Holy Spirits, if you will. There is one body. And so then, if there's one body, there is one church. When division was taking place in the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So then, the Bible very clearly condemns division. The Lord desires unity, but that unity is to be based upon the truth of God's Word. And so then, the New Testament church is not a denomination. But then thirdly, the organization of the church is clearly revealed in the Scriptures. The organization of the church is clearly revealed in the Scriptures. The religious hierarchy that exists in modern-day denominationalism does not exist in the New Testament church. You'll find in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 that Jesus is the head of the church. Now, my friends, that doesn't leave any room for another head. There is no earthly head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. Christ is the only head. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth." Now, my friends, if Jesus says all authority has been given unto Him, both in heaven and on earth, then again, that leaves no authority for anyone else. Jesus never delegated to any man nor a group of men authority to exercise headship over His church. When Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, "The churches of Christ salute you," he never made mention of a diocese. He never made mention of a parish. He never made mention of a synod. Each church of Christ stood on equal footing with other churches of Christ. What about the organization of the New Testament church? In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we find that elders were to be appointed in every city. Elders were a plurality of men who had the authority, who were given authority to oversee a local congregation in its work and worship. These elders were also called bishops. They were also called pastors. The qualifications of these men is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Paul, in writing to the elders, or speaking to the elders of the Lord's church at Ephesus, said to them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which He hath purchased with His own blood." You'll also find the work of elders mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And the Apostle Peter says that they are to tend the flock of God, which is among them, exercising the oversight. In the New Testament church, there were also deacons who served under the elders. The qualifications of deacons are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. There were also evangelists and teachers in the New Testament church, and these also served under the elders in the local congregation. But then fourthly, as we continue our study of the New Testament church, we find that the worship of the New Testament church was simple, sincere, and in harmony with the Scriptures. It was simple, sincere, and in harmony with the Scriptures. Listen to the words of Christ in John chapter 4 and verse 24. He said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." My friends, the word "must" is an obligatory word. Now, I say that because there are many today who believe that it makes no difference how one worships. There are those who believe that it makes no difference what we do in worship, that as long as our heart is right, as long as we are sincere, then that is the important thing. But Jesus said, "They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth." That is, our worship must be according to the way that God directs us in His Word. Our worship is to be in spirit. That means our worship must be from the heart. It must be sincere. But then our worship also must be from according to the truth. Our worship must be in truth. Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Now, if our worship is to be in truth, that means that our worship must be according to the way that God directs us in His Word. Can an individual's worship be false? Can it be vain? Of course it can. And this negates the idea that it doesn't make any difference how one worships God. Jesus said to the religious leaders in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, "Well did Isaiah," verses 7 through 9, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" To do something in vain means that it is of no benefit. It is absolutely useless. And so then the religious leaders' worship was useless because their worship was according to the commandments of men. They were worshiping according to the doctrines or the traditions of men. But then again, their heart was far from the Lord. They were guilty of hypocrisy. What are the acts of worship that the New Testament church engaged in the first century and that the church today is to engage in? We read from Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that the New Testament church engaged in the study of the Word of God and in prayer. We find in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that they partook of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, they sang praises to God. They sang praises to God. Note, if you will, from Ephesians 5:19 that the melody that was to be made in the heart. Furthermore, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that they gave of their means each first day of the week. And then finally, as we conclude our study of the New Testament church today, we find that the New Testament church is composed of the saved. The New Testament church is composed of the saved. What must an individual do in order to become a member of the New Testament church? In denominationalism today, there are those who join a particular church. People are told to say the sinner's prayer, to accept Christ into their heart, to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But all of these things are foreign to the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, the day that the church began, we find that people asked the question, "What shall we do?" And in verse 38 of Acts 2, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41 says, "They that gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls." Verse 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Those people did not join the church of Christ, but the Lord added them to His church when they obeyed the gospel. That is, when they were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. We also find in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 where the Apostle Paul said that Christ is the Savior of the church. My friend, in closing, think about this for just a moment. If an individual is going to be saved from sin, then he must be in that of which Christ is the Savior. And Paul very clearly says that Christ is the Savior of the church. Must one be a member of the church then in order to be saved? Absolutely. Because the church is composed of the saved. What must you do to be saved? To become a member of the New Testament church? Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And in so doing, the Lord will add you to His body. He'll add you to His kingdom, the church. May God bless you in your study of His Word.
Wasn't that a great lesson? So much to think about. Here's the principle to remember, and it's so old that it seems new. To go forward, we must go backward. If we want to please God in the practice of our religion, and isn't that the point anyway? We've got to go back to the New Testament and restore the church we read about there. When we do that, we'll simply be doing what they were doing. And we'll be what they were, simple Christians, pleasing God and on our way to heaven.